Well, it's good to be with you. Let me bring you greetings from all at Kennet Valley. And always good to be here and see you. And thank you for inviting me. And thank you for giving me, Steve, these two wonderful topics in one sermon. And you certainly like to throw down challenges, so I thank you for that. We've read from Romans 8. I'm not going to expound Romans 8 as such. I'm not going to work through that verse by verse. There's lots of Romans 8, that passage that we read that I won't even touch on, but we're going to particularly look at those particular topics. And this is the title that I've been given: How Are We Made Right With God, and What Does It Mean to Be in God's Family? 16 years ago last Friday, something happened to me that changed me completely, changed my status, changed my lifestyle, and everything else. I got married. It was our anniversary on Friday. You know, a lot of people nowadays say, well, you know, what's the difference between being married and living with someone? If you love each other, if you're committed to each other, then what difference does a piece of paper make? I'm sure you've heard people say that. Whereas those of us who are married know that although marriage is not simply a legal declaration, that legal declaration actually makes all the difference. That public declaration and commitment makes all the difference in the world. Now, I know all too well about divorce and marriage breakdown and the reality of that, of course. But think of it this way. You know, most days you might feel warm and affectionate towards your spouse. I hope you do if you're married. Some days you may not feel that. But every day, whether you feel warm and affectionate to them or not, you wake up married. And that is what counts. That doesn't change. If you have an argument, if you storm out of the house, if you slam the door behind you, you are still married. That doesn't change. So at the heart of marriage, there is both a relationship but also an objective status, and they go together in a way that people who live together don't have in the same way. The fifth paragraph of the FIEC doctrinal basis, which I believe you're working through, says that. You can read that through, but it's the last sentence that our focus is on today. How are we made right by God? Well, as it says there, all who believe in Christ are justified by faith alone, adopted into the family of God, and receive eternal life. There are two big important words there: the word justified, the word adopted. And just as with marriage, both of those concepts, both justification and adoption, have at their heart both a relationship and an objective legal status. The word justification means being made right, being put into right standing with. You know, when we justify text on our computers, if we left justify the text, we get it all lined up down the left-hand side, or if we right justify, all down the right-hand side. And it brings it into line with, puts it in the right place, in the right standing. In the Bible, there are two important words: justification and righteousness. Now, we think they sound very differently, but in biblical language, they share the same root, and they're really talking about the same thing. We say God is righteous. When we say God is righteous, we're saying that he is morally perfect. He is the straight line, the straight edge against which everything else is measured. And so when we talk about people being righteous, we're saying that they are in line with God's straight edge. They have a right standing with God. It's interesting to hear this word righteous, I think, has crept in recently into American urban speak. You catch it a bit on the films and on the TV programs. I watched a film not that long ago about an American CIA. It wasn't a particularly good film, I don't recommend it, but it was about an American CIA agent who'd been accused of betrayal by the organization. They think he'd gone to the other side. And so he was on the run because he knew that, you know, he'd be dead if he stayed where he was. He was out in the cold. And the only way that could change was if he could prove that it wasn't him that betrayed the organization. He had to clear his name. And so he did what he had to do to clear his name while on the run. And having done that, he rang up his colleague in the CIA and he said, "So, am I righteous? Am I righteous?" He said that. By which he didn't mean, am I a good person? Am I okay morally and all the rest of it? What he meant was, am I now in good standing with you? Is my name cleared? Can I come back without getting killed? That's what he was saying. Am I righteous? That's very interesting, because that's a very good use of the term. You know, if two people have a row, they might make it up and then say, okay, so now we're righteous. By which they don't mean that, you know, they're good people. They mean that there is nothing in between them. There is nothing in between them, and they can go on in their relationship. And so being justified is about being made righteous before God, having our name cleared so that there is now nothing in between us and God, so that we can come back to God without being killed, without being destroyed because of our sinfulness. And that's an amazing thing. And hence the question that we have today, how are we made right with God? But actually, first, we should ask another question. The first question to ask is, why do we need to be made right with God? Why do we need to be made right with God? Because it is this problem that lies at the heart of all the world's problems, ultimately. That fact that we need to be put in that right standing with God. God made us to share his goodness and love with us. He also made us for a purpose. He made us to look after his world in his way, to order it in a way that gives him glory. He made us his park keepers here on this earth. And that role was given to Adam in the beginning, but we know what happened. He failed. He fell. He followed his own desires rather than following God's way. And we all fell with him. He took the human race down with him. And so a deep fissure, a deep chasm was driven between us and God, and we are on the side of death. And creation is fractured and out of joint. And God, the judge of the universe, finds us guilty and deserving of death. And we see that pattern repeated throughout the Old Testament again and again and again. God calls Abraham. Through him, he calls the nation of Israel to be his channel of blessing to the world. But just as Adam did, Israel too fails and falls again and again. The gravity of our sinful nature just keeps dragging us down, and we stand guilty before God. What did God do about it? Well, amazingly, he didn't just wash his hands and walk away. We read this. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It's a very complex couple of verses there. God gave his people the law to follow his ways, but of course, because of that sinful nature, they couldn't follow his way. The law was powerless because of our sinful nature. And so what did he do? He sent his son. He sent Jesus, born into the human race, so that he could represent us in the likeness of sinful man. That's an amazing expression, isn't it? Jesus in the likeness of sinful man. Not that he was sinful himself, but he was born into the condition of fallen humankind. He sent Jesus, born into the human race so he can represent us, but born from above, the eternal Son of God, to break the generational cycle of our sinful nature, to break into the force of gravity that is our sin. And so where Adam failed, and where Abraham failed, where Israel failed, where all of us failed, he succeeded. He met the righteous requirements of the law that we read about there. He remained faithful and obedient to his father. That was his purpose in his coming. He came to do his father's will, and he remained faithful and obedient. And so there was no reason for him to be condemned. He wasn't guilty. He had no guilt. And therefore, he was in the unique position of being the perfect sin offering. He came to be a sin offering. That's what it says. He could do that because he could take on board our guilt instead of his own. And so he was the sacrifice for our sin. He bore our punishment. And that is what he did at the cross, dying for us so that we can instead enjoy eternal life. There's a famous verse in 2 Corinthians that says exactly that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Some people talk about the great exchange. We see there that he was made sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God. We were guilty. Please excuse the pictures. I only learnt to do this yesterday. This is very exciting for me. We were guilty. We were sinful. Jesus was perfect and sinless. That's what the halo is supposed to represent. His perfection, his righteousness. He took our sin and bore its punishment. But he also gave us something. He gave us his righteousness, his right standing. So that when we stand before God, he doesn't see us and our sin. He sees Jesus, and he pronounces us not guilty. No condemnation now I dread. No condemnation. That's a very helpful way of looking at it, isn't it? But I think we enter more richly, even more richly, into the Bible's teaching about justification if we see it in terms not only of an exchange, but also as a participation. Because the Bible tells us, actually, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are joined to Jesus. We're united to Jesus. We're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. So that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. Do you notice in that verse the important word? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is true of him is true of us. As Jesus died on the cross, then not only did he die for us, but the Bible also says, elsewhere in Romans, it says that we died with him, as we're in him. Jesus bore God's wrath. He bore our sins' punishment. Now, how do we know that the price has been fully paid? How do we know that that's been dealt with? Well, we know it because God did not leave him in the grave. He raised him up because the penalty for our sin is death, but Jesus, who's borne the punishment, has been raised to life. That must mean that the price has been paid. Otherwise, he would still be paying the price. He'd still be dead. And so when Jesus was raised, first and foremost, we can talk about him being justified. You see, he'd been condemned for our sin, cursed for our sin, separated from the Father. But now by his resurrection, he's lifted up back into good standing with the Father. He's in favour with the Father. Now, if we who believe are united to him by faith, then just as we can say we died with him on the cross, then we can say gloriously, and this is exactly what Paul says earlier in Romans, then we are raised with him too. We are raised with him. And so we share his justification. We share his right relationship with the Father. And so earlier Paul has said, and I think this is what he's driving at, where Paul says in Romans 4, 25, where he says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It's Jesus' resurrection that is our justification. Because God looks on us in Jesus and he says, not guilty. Wesley captured it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Or as Paul has put it so gloriously, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know, that is a legal declaration. That is something that God has said is true. And so it is true. Just as the minister said to Kate and me, I now pronounce you man and wife. So God says to all who put their trust in Jesus, I now pronounce you not guilty. Regardless of how you feel, you may still feel condemned. You may still feel guilty. And we know, as Christians, we know only too well that we still sin. We know we have to go on confessing our sins to God to clear the relationship. But the basing of our standing before God is not whether we feel guilty or condemned. It is what Jesus has done. Therefore, we are not guilty. And that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing, because that's what makes it possible to have this relationship with God, which is at the heart of the Christian faith. So we see at the heart of the Christian faith is this legal declaration. It's based on our relationship with Jesus, that we are joined to him. At the same time, it's this legal declaration, and that makes a huge difference. It obviously opens up the way for us to go into God's presence at all. But it also means that my standing with God does not depend on my feelings or on my performance, how I'm doing as a Christian. You know, whether I am going to conquer those sins or not. My standing with God depends on what Jesus has done. That is the good news of justification. Simply on what God has declared to be true. Otherwise, I could never be sure. Well, am I all right with God or not? You see, I slipped up there, but I did that good thing over there. So, you know, what? Justification just blows that kind of thinking out of the water. And that is so important. In Christ, I am sure. I am not guilty. And friend, if you're not sure, if you're sitting there and thinking, well, I'm not sure whether that's true of me, then the thing to do is not to look back on your life and try and to weigh it up. The thing to do is to look to Jesus and make sure that your faith is in him and that you've handed your life over to him and you are following him, because then it's his work, not yours. You know, this gives us the foundation on which to walk on in our Christian life. It means that we're not proceeding out of fear. Oh, I've got to do this or that, or else, you know, I'll incur God's displeasure. We feel that we're desperate to get it right or I'll be condemned. If we try to live like that, we can't live like that. We cannot live out of fear. Fear is not a motivator in that way. It won't work. Because none of us can get it right all the time. We simply can't. But we follow Jesus. It's like we're like a rocket blasting off, as it were. You know, a rocket has to have a firm foundation for which the rocket power has to come down and blast off onto. Well, that firm foundation is our justification in Christ. It is from that that we can blast off from what God has legally declared to be the case. It's an objective reality that is sure and secure. And that also gives us a wonderful freedom in our Christian lives. You know, sometimes we talk about Christian legalism because we love to invent all kinds of rules to live by and to measure each other by. Such and such a person, do they do this? Oh yeah, they're all right, they're in. They're part of my club. But no, they dress like that, they act like that, they do this, so, you know, nah, they're not part of my club. We love to do that. And we ensnare ourselves and we ensnare others in this legalism. What we should wear, what we should eat, what we should drink, and so on. Now, of course, God is interested in our behaviour. Of course he is. And we should think prayerfully about what is appropriate in all areas of our lives, of course. But justification means we do not judge our salvation or other people's salvation on whether we or they keep a list of rules. A set of rules is no basis for our relationship with him. And that's what gave Paul the great freedom he had that he used for the sake of the gospel. That's what gave him the freedom to share table fellowship with people who weren't Jews, for instance. And that also means when we think about our mission, our outreach, our evangelism, reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus, actually we have freedom too, to be flexible, especially for the sake of the gospel. That doesn't mean to say we should be careless or thoughtless about how we present the gospel, But, you know, sometimes we can be so worried about not quite getting things right, or is this quite the right way to do it, that we, when it comes to evangelism or church life, that we end up paralyzed and we're too frightened to do anything for fear of getting it a bit wrong. Now, you know, as I said, this isn't a charter for carelessness. But if we are sincere for before the Lord, there is a sense, if I can say this, that we are free to make mistakes. If we don't get it right all the time, if we're sincere before the Lord, then he can work through us, and our relationship with the Lord is not threatened because of justification. And that's wonderful. And of course, there's wonderful hope and comfort here. You know, when we slip up into serious sin, when we wander, when we just drift away from him, there is a way back, because we have the righteousness of Christ and not our own. And that is wonderful, because, you know, the worst thing in the world about sin is that it keeps us from God. That's what sin, that's the definition of sin, isn't it? But it does that too in our Christian lives. You know, we sin, we slip up into bad habits, and the first thing we think is, oh, I can't possibly go to church on Sunday because, you know, I'd be a hypocrite. I can't possibly pray about this because that would be hypocritical. So what all that happens, in our minds, we're kind of thinking, well, I'll just get that little bit sorted out and back on track, and then I'll be able to come into God's presence again. But of course, that's just a terrible way to think, because we're destining ourselves to failure. Because what we need above all else when it comes to sin is God's help, isn't it? We need his power. And so if we allow our sin to take us away from God, that sin will just get embedded. But the wonderful good news about justification means that we can come into his presence with our hands dripping with sin. Not proudly, not high-handedly, of course not, but in contrition, in repentance, because it's not our righteousness anyway that lets us in, it is Christ's. And so we're free to come as sinners once more and find forgiveness and restoration. That is justification. And that's wonderful. But there's even more to this relationship than that. We read in Romans 8, 14, as we read there, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. It's a wonderful thing. You know, this moves us on to the truth of adoption. In Roman law, it was common for someone who had no heir to adopt a male as a son to carry on the family name, to inherit the estate. And from that point on, that person was his son. There was no difference between that relationship and any flesh and blood son, father-son relationship. Full rights of sonship. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, As we had earlier, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now, you know, some people talk as if all human beings are God's children. We're all the children of God, aren't we? Well, there is a sense in which we are all the children of God, because we all have our source from him. We all have our life from Jesus, from God the Father, don't we? We are all his offspring. Paul quotes a poet who says that in Acts 17. But, you know, the Bible actually says that by nature, we are children of wrath. We are not children of God. Because of our sin, we are born estranged from him. And so the gift of sonship, being his sons, comes not from being born, but from being born again. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if you're female, you might be sitting here and thinking, well, why sons? Why not sons and daughters? Well, to be honest with you, I am all for inclusive language where possible, and I'm usually happy to include that. But here I do balk from using that. First, because in the ancient world, it was the sons who had the full rights in ways that daughters didn't, and we may look askance at that, but that was the way it was, and that's what's being reflected here in this language. And so talking about sons of God biblically emphasizes all those legal rights that come to you, whether you're a male believer or a female believer. But secondly, the basis for our adoptions as sons is actually the same for the basis for our justification. It's our relationship to the Son, Jesus Christ. Because as we are united to the Son by the Spirit, and that's what he's talked about. He's talked about receiving the spirit of sonship here, hasn't he? Through our faith, so we're drawn into that relationship. Through Jesus the Son. Now, Jesus' relationship with his Father is unique. We don't become eternal sons of God like he is the eternal Son of God. But through our union with the Son, we become sons of God, whether male or female, and if you like, legally, there is no difference in that, because in Christ there is neither male nor female. And that is what the Bible says. So that's why I will go on talking about sons of God. But you know, this gives us glorious privileges. This is an amazing truth. First of all, of course, I'm just going to touch on a few. You can think of loads more, I'm sure. First of all, this is the basis of our prayer, isn't it? Having God as Father is the basis of all our prayer. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who is in heaven. We pray because we know our Father will hear us. How sad is it then when we don't make the most of that glorious privilege? Secondly, this is the base of God's loving care and provision for us. This is why we pray, because as Jesus says, don't worry about what to eat or drink, because your Father in heaven knows what you need and he will provide. It's also the basis of the Father's discipline. That may not be quite so comforting, but a good father disciplines his children. It's painful, isn't it? But we need it. We need God to intervene when we start to stray. We need that discipline. And it is a privilege of sonship that we have that through adoption. It's also the basis of our obedience. Paul said in Romans 8, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Why? Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So putting to death the misdeeds of the body, that's listening to God and obeying him, deciding, right, that's got to go. And we do that because we're led by the Spirit of God, because we are sons of God. This is the basis of our obedience, just as it was for Jesus. You know, we recognize the Father's authority, just as Jesus did. But here's the wonderful thing. It's obedience. We don't obey a stern taskmaster who wants to exploit us. We joyfully obey the Father because we know he wants our absolute best. And we, in turn, want to delight him and give him glory because he's our Father and we love him. And this is an important thought, isn't it? You know, when we're seeking to be obedient to our Father God, we're not actually trying to be something we're not. I think so many Christians don't grasp this and live their Christian lives as if they are trying to be something they're not. Actually, what we're doing, we're seeking to live out the reality of who we truly are in Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. We know we're working against our sinful nature, but we're working towards and for the new nature that God has given us as sons of God. Children of God being true to type, as Jim Packer puts it. We are living out the family resemblance, like father, like sons. And I think if we grasp that, that makes a difference to our obedience. Makes a difference to how we pray about our obedience. You know, a few years ago, I was at a barbecue in someone's back garden, and I looked up quickly, and I just glanced through their patio doors into their living room, and I saw a figure there, and I thought to myself, well, what on earth is my brother Steve doing here? And then a split second later, I realised it was simply my reflection in the patio door that I'd seen. And that was a bit of a shock to me because my brother Steve is several years older than me. Took me back a bit. But, you know, it is nature's work to ensure that I grow to look like my big brother. It is the work of grace to grow me to resemble my big brother, Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. Because as I grow to resemble him, so I resemble the Father, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is in the Father's likeness. And so the more I grow like Jesus, the more I resemble my Heavenly Father. And that's living out who I am in Christ. This is also the basis of the mutual delight there is between Father and Son. Don't we see this? You know, the best way to understand it, and there are people who've had bad relationships with their fathers, and I understand that adoption is a difficult doctrine for folk in that. You know, sometimes people are a bit frightened to talk about it because of that. But actually, the way to deal that sensitively is actually to go to the Bible and see the Father-Son relationship there between Father and Jesus. And that helps us to get the biblical perspective. But we see wonderfully between Jesus and God the Father. You remember God's words, "This is my Son, whom I love. I delight in him, in whom I am well pleased." You know, I look at my little boy and he doesn't have to do anything. I just delight in him. Doesn't have to do anything about it. He just has to be, and I love him. And when he does something like playing cricket with him as we were the other day or whatever it is, and I see him, you know, coming, it's just a delight. And God has that same delight in us. When he sees us stepping out in obedience, it thrills his heart. But we don't have to do anything. We just have to be, and he delights in us. And that's how he was with Jesus. That's how he is with us. And we see, reciprocally, we see Jesus' delight in doing his Father's will. That's what he delighted to do. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me," said Jesus. And so in Jesus, the Father delights in us and we delight in him and we desire to please him. It's also the basis of our precious inheritance to come. Heirs of God as we are, that's what Paul says. If we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's our inheritance. Nothing less than sharing in the glory of Christ. That comes to us through this wonderful doctrine of adoption. And it is our great privilege to have the Spirit in us witnessing that we are God's Son. That's what he said. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." And with that comes glorious assurance. You know, there are different kinds of assurance in the Christian life. The truth of justification gives us one kind of assurance. We look at God's word. The Bible tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that if we have put our trust in Christ, we infer from that that we will not be condemned based on God's promise. It's kind of an assurance based on God's promise in Scripture that we rationally take hold of. And say, yes, that's true of me, therefore it's true. But the Spirit of sonship witnessing to our spirits gives us a much more immediate assurance. We feel it and we experience it. We love him. He loves us and we are his and we know it. And it's important that we hold those two types of assurance together, actually, because we don't always know that immediate witness of sonship. But it is wonderful when we do. And it is on this basis also that we who are trusting in Jesus are members of God's family. We are brothers and sisters. You know, it's not a fiction we maintain for the sake of our little club that is the particular church we go to. We are God's family together. We enjoy love and fellowship with the Father and with each other. "Behold, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, sons of God." And that is what we are if we're trusting in Jesus. What an awesome privilege that is. It's not ours by right, far from it, but it is ours by adoption. And so we see that our faith is all about a relationship, but it's also about a legal declaration, just as we saw in marriage. You know, in justification, our relationship with Jesus, being united to him, gives us that legal declaration from God that we are not guilty, we are right with him. And our adopted status as sons is declared to be a legal right, but it brings us into this most glorious father-son relationship. We've seen some of the implications. We've seen some of the applications, just very, very briefly. But my final question is this. Do you know that it is true of you? Are you sure that it's true of you? Are you standing justified before God, not because you are righteous or religious or respectable, but because your faith is in Jesus? And if you're not sure, then please talk to someone about that. Please go and do the Enquirers Group, Christianity Explored, or whatever the group is that you do here to take that forward. Talk to Steve or someone else, because you can be sure. Because it's not about you, it's about what Jesus has done. Do you know that you're a son of God? If not, why not? What keeps you from embracing these wonderful truths from yourself? Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him and commit your life to him and follow him. And for those of us who are sure, friends, let's live it out. Let's live out who we are, children of God, sons of God, true to type in our relationship with our Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two truths. They are astounding. They are awesome. When we put our minds around them, it's like standing on mountaintops and looking at the view. It is glorious. Thank you, Lord. I feel that I've just made a few faltering steps up that mountain this morning. But I pray you'll help my brothers and sisters here to take that away and to feed on it and to go further into your word and to work it out into their lives, I pray. Bless the whole family here at Coley Park, Lord. Pray you'll cause them to prosper and grow and delight in Jesus. Amen.